Well, we've been introduced last week to Deborah and Barak. Deborah is the judge in this case. Some believe that Barak is a judge as well, or like a co-judgeship. I don't think that's the case, but Barak was the general under Deborah's leadership that led Israel to a great victory. Chapter 4 of Judges is the action. It's the account of Deborah's judgeship. We see the familiar pattern that by now we've seen several times in the book of Judges, and we'll see it several times more. That is, Israel falls into sin, the sin of idolatry, the sin of immorality, the sin of embracing the gods of the people, the false gods of the people of the land. We see that God allows them to go into bondage. We see in chapter 4 that God raises up a deliverer, in this case in the form of Deborah and Barak. And then we see the deliverance, and then there is peace. That's the familiar cycle of the book of Judges. Now, the problem this time, the people that were causing a problem for Israel at this time were not outside the land of Israel, but came from inside the land of Israel. They were Canaanites. Canaanites that were supposed to be removed from the land by the Israelites when they, in the conquest and following the conquest, and the Israelites just lived side by side with them. And they compromised with the Canaanites and embraced the gods of the Canaanites, the false gods of the Canaanites. This time God raises up the king of Canaan. We're introduced to him in verses 2 and 3. He is called Jabin here. Jabin is probably a dynastic title, not a personal name. There were other Jabins in the scripture. And we read about Sisera, his army commander, who was, as we said last week, had a daunting military presence that we'll look more at this morning. For 20 years, Israel was under the oppression of these Canaanites under Jabin and under Sisera. That's the background. And we noticed in chapter 4 and verse 4 that Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes settled. Basically, she filled several roles in Israel. She was the leader at that time in Israel. She was the judge, which meant that she ruled at that time. She was the one God used as the deliverer of Israel at that time. People would come to her for judgment. People would come to her for wisdom because she was a prophetess as well. She was one very talented person. And so she is the one God chose at that time. And we see in verse 6 that she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor." Now, one writer said about Deborah that she illustrates an important truth. Even in a male-oriented society, women with exceptional personal and spiritual qualities can rise to leadership. Deborah's acceptance as the leader of ancient Israel when such roles were not extended to women reminds us that what qualifies an individual for leadership is not his or her sex, but his or her relationship with God and call by Him to the ministry. I think that's a great statement. What qualifies a person for leadership is not his or her sex, but his or her relationship with God and call by Him to the ministry. Now, without denying, because we're going to look at it in just a few moments, so don't get ahead of me, all right? Don't get ahead of me here. Without denying, fighting, or abandoning God-given roles for men and women that the Scripture lays out, The key for leadership, whether you're a male or a female, is a growing relationship with God. That's all we're saying. There was nothing that prevented Deborah from being a leader in Israel at this time. We're not denying God-given roles. We're not denying or abandoning what God says. And I'll explain in a moment what I believe God teaches about male and female roles in the Scripture. But the key to leadership is a growing relationship with God. The key for leadership is a holy relationship with God. The key for leadership is giving yourself and presenting yourself to God to be used of Him. That's the key for leadership. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. And God can and will use you and me. So many people chafe over God-given gender distinctions, but the key is to be a holy person. The key is to accept God's word. The key is to let Him open whatever doors He'll open. Now, before we get into the gender roles in the Scripture, I want to just take a minute to look at a couple of the significant women in Scripture. And there are a lot of them. I mean, we could spend weeks just studying the significant women in Scripture. If I were to ask you to name some, I bet you could rapid fire name a number of the significant women in Scripture, both Old and New Testament. I just want to hone in on a couple. How many of you know the name Huldah? H-U-L-D-A-H. Oh, good. I picked one you didn't know. You know her? Yeah. Huldah is a great example. She was another prophetess in Israel. Her story is told in 2 Kings chapter 22. And she had significant ministry during the reign of Josiah. Now, what happened during the reign of Josiah? Anybody remember? There was a great revival, and the Word of God, which had been neglected, was found. Now, so turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 22. Just a few pages behind the book of Judges, 2 Kings chapter 22. Now, the king at that time is Josiah. Chapter 22, verse 1 tells us that he was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years, and then more is told about him. But significantly, in verse 8, we read that Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." Can you imagine? This is Israel. These are God's people. And they have lost God's word. That would be like us losing every Bible we have. Can you imagine that? And we don't have the word of God. Well, they find God's word in the temple in this revival. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes and he gave these orders to Hilkiah, the priest, and other of his officials. And in verse 13, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in the book that has been found." So he says to his officials, "I want you to go. I want you to go and I want you to inquire of the Lord about these words. They are frightening me. They are really serious words. We have really seriously gotten away from what God wants for us. Go and inquire of the Lord." So where do they go? Verse 14, Hilkiah the priest and the other officials went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. And then she went on to explain to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me." Who is that man? Josiah the king, tell the man who sent you to me. And she goes on to explain about the Word of God. Now, interestingly, at this crucial junction in the nation of Israel, when they're in the midst of a revival of the Word of God, a revival of the temple of God, God spoke to the nation of Israel through a prophetess, a woman. One writer said about Huldah, she was well known to the leading court officials. And what is more, that she had a reputation among them for being a woman in touch with God. The high priest should really have been the man to help the king in the time of crisis occasioned by the finding of the book of the law, but he and his companions found themselves quite unable to cope with the situation. Fortunately, they remembered Huldah. Only a woman, maybe, but a woman with a reputation for a close walk with God. She was near at hand, so they tried her and discovered that her reputation was justified and that she did not fail them in their hour of need. Another writer said this about Huldah. Although other better-known prophets could have been consulted, Josiah turned to the prophetess Huldah, even though his written word had disappeared from Judah. God made sure that a person who could profess his wisdom was available at this critical time. She confirmed the truth of the scroll. The idolatry of the people would bring painful consequences, but she added a note of grace for Josiah. His personal repentance and humble work of reformation had afforded the people extra time for peace during his reign. Huldah's secret, and I like this, Huldah's secret was simply quiet preparation and obedience to God's way. See, that's all I'm trying to say. Whether you're male or female, quiet preparation and obedience to God's way. The writer says the most basic spiritual successes start with this formula. The most basic spiritual successes start with this formula. Prepare yourself for the opportunities God is waiting to provide for you. Quiet preparation and obedience to God's way. That was the key. And that's the key. Male or female, that's the key for service. That's the key for leadership. Let me share another quickly. Of course, we could go to Miriam, Exodus chapter 15. We could go to Acts chapter 21. Philip the evangelist had four daughters who prophesied, and they were renowned for being prophetesses in that day. But let me just deal with one more, and that is the prophetess Anna. Now, Anna's story is told in Luke chapter 2, verses 33 to 38. Luke chapter 2. Verses 33 to 38. This is an account where Joseph and Mary are presenting Jesus at the temple. Mary herself is being presented for the purification rites that followed after the birth of a boy by about 40 days. And they are presenting Jesus at the temple. And God uses two prophets, Simeon and Anna, to verify to Israel who Jesus was. And we read about her in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying, coming up to them at that very moment they brought Jesus into the temple, that very moment that Simeon made his proclamation about Jesus. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. The Redeemer had come, and she verifies that along with Simeon. Again, a writer said about her, she was forward-looking and made every day and every night also a fresh occasion for proving how God gives strength just as it is needed. She entered each day with God, counting holy on him. Anna discovered, another writer said, that God can make every passage of life meaningful and useful. Oh, we could go on to so many others. There's so many others that God used, so many other women that God used in both the Old and New Testament in a significant way. Now, again, whether male or female, God can give you significant ministry. God can give me significant ministry if I will give myself to Him, if I will prepare myself, if I will be in His Word, if I will grow in Him, if I will grow in grace. God can use anybody, male or female. Now, again, as I said a moment ago, that's not to deny that there are gender roles in Scripture. The problem is there's so much confusion about these gender roles. And I'm only going to hit the surface today, okay? Because that's not our study. We're not going to spend weeks talking about gender roles. But I do want to mention that because it is important. It is true. It is true that the Bible talks about headship and submission. It is true that the Bible talks about leadership responsibility, at least for the office of elder, being reserved to men. Now, let's look at that for just a moment. What about headship and submission in marriage? Now, there's a couple of things we need to understand. Male and female roles in marriage, headship and submission in marriage, came about not as a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, but rather came about in creation order. So there was headship and submission with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But because they had not yet fallen, because they had not yet given themselves to sin, the headship and submission was a partnership, which is exactly what God had in mind. When God saw that Adam had a need and he was alone, he had a loneliness need, and he was incomplete, God created Eve to complete him. And when he made Eve, the scripture says that he made her a helper, that is one corresponding to him. Not a slave, not somebody to do his laundry, but somebody who was corresponding to him. As all of the animals had corresponding mates, Adam had none. God creates Eve to be that role, and they were in a partnership. That's what God desired, a partnership. Before the fall, headship and submission wasn't an issue. There was no battling against one another. But see, things changed because of the fall. I want you to look back at Genesis. Turn back to the book of Genesis and Genesis chapter 3. The point I'm making here is that headship and submission in marriage, headship and submission in marriage were in creation before the fall. Before the fall. There are those who teach that headship and submission are the result of the fall. That's not the biblical teaching. What the fall did, what Adam and Eve's choosing to turn their backs on God did, was to make the whole concept of headship and submission, instead of a partnership, to make it a battleground. And so there is a battle from the Garden of Eden until today. There is a battle for leadership of the family. Why did that come about? Look at the result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And I don't have time to look at all of it. You know that God cursed the serpent, and then he judged the woman and he judged the man. He judged the ground. I just want to focus for a moment here on what he said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What does that mean? That desire is a desire to control him. That's the meaning of the text here, because we see in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, there's a similar construction when God says to Cain, in verse 6 of chapter 4, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. In other words, the idea is sin desires to dominate Cain. It's the same construction, the same Hebrew word. Because of the fall, Adam would try to dominate Eve. Eve would fight back and try to dominate Adam, and there would be a distortion of the biblical roles of headship and submission that was meant to be expressed in a partnership. Now, here's the glorious truth. The glorious truth is we can get back to God's ideal when we submit ourselves to God's Holy Spirit, when we submit ourselves to living a selfless life instead of a selfish life, when we allow God's Spirit to dominate us, when we allow God's Spirit to live out His words, we can get back to the Genesis ideal in our marriages. Then why do so many marriages have trouble? Because so many marriages aren't living at the level of the Holy Spirit indwelling husband and wife. So many marriages aren't living at the level where a man and a woman are living selflessly together, wanting God's will for their marriage, wanting God's will for their family, wanting God's will for their lives, and instead they selfishly choose their way and they just reenact the results of the fall. And instead of a partnership, instead of a self-giving before God, there's a battleground and there's a battle for who's going to control the family. That's what happened because of the fall. Headship and submission were in creation before the fall. The roles of a man and woman were almost fatally distorted because of the fall. But where two people are believers married to one another and yielding to God's Holy Spirit, living out the Word of God in their lives, they can live out God's ideal for their marriage. Please hear me. They can live out God's ideal for their marriage. Now, the other thing about headship and submission is it never meant that all women would be submitting to all men. That's not the intention at all. Headship and submission operate in what? Marriage. Headship and submission operate in marriage. In the book of Colossians, you can write this down, you don't have to turn there, but the book of Colossians, it's expressed also in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, but the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 says this, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, what's not translated is there's a little Greek word, and it's the word idios. There's a little Greek word, and you can make up your own joke here. Little Greek word idios, which, if it were translated, would say this, wives, submit to your own husbands. Not all women to all men. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, by the way, there's another thing that's interesting here. In Greek, that's a middle voice verb, which means no one forces her to do it. Submission isn't something forced upon a wife. Wives, submit of your own accord to your own husband as is fitting in the Lord. That's what the scripture says. By the way, guys, the next verse says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The word in Greek is pikrino. Don't pick at your wife. See, so it's not all men to all women. So, I mean, my head wants to explode when I hear people argue about headship and submission in terms of, well, can a woman be president of the United States? Can a woman be a head of a corporation? Can a woman work outside of the home? Headship and submission has nothing to do with those things. Nothing. At all. In marriage, so that there can be peace in the home and there can be order in the home, God has set an order. Why He chose the order He did, don't ask me. Ask Him when you get there, okay? I don't know. But that's the order, and it comes out of creation, not the fall. The fall distorted it. I'm spending way more time in this than I intended to. The other area, the one other area that the Scripture talks about, the New Testament, is that elders of a church, the leadership of the church, is to be male. Again, it's based on not the culture of the day, but it's based rather on the creation order. When Paul talks about that and teaches that, he says, because Adam was formed first and then Eve. So the only office in the church that would not be open for a woman would be the office of elder. The requirements are to be the husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man. Somebody who's not running around his wife is the idea. A one-woman man. That's it. God uses men, God uses women who will just give themselves to Him to be used in whatever way God sees fit. Deborah didn't allow the fact that she was a woman in a patriarchal culture to stop her from being used by God in a significant way to lead His people. Now again, there could be so much more said about this, so much more taught about this. That's all we're going to say for now. Now, let's get back to Judges, chapter, and Deborah and Barak, chapter 4. Deborah says to Barak that orders him to muster 10,000 soldiers and to lead them to Mount Tabor, and it was really God who was commanding him through Deborah's encouragement. And he would lead these 10,000 troops to Mount Tabor, which means they would have the high ground. They would have the high ground against the Canaanites and against Sisera and his 900 chariots and his infantry in addition to the chariots. So Deborah says, take these, gather, muster 10,000 soldiers, lead them to the high ground at Mount Tabor. Verse 7, I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Now, so the Israelites would go to the high ground at Mount Tabor. God would lure Sisera and his army to defeat at the river Kishon. Now, this is what's important to keep in mind. The river Kishon was a dry riverbed most of the year. I never even heard of a dry river until I came to Texas. And everywhere you look is the dry Frio and the dry this and the dry that. Why do you call it a river? It's dry. Most of the time, right? But there are times when it's not dry at all. Well, that was the case here. That was the case with the Kishon River. It was dry most of the time. What would happen to chariots if it wasn't dry? Nothing good. Nothing good would happen to chariots if it wasn't dry. Well, this was the dry season, so Sisera has no problem, right? He has no problem if you discount God. The God of the weather, the God of the storm, the God of the rain. So he's in this dry, has his troops in this dry riverbed, an overwhelming force, much greater than the force that Israel has gathered, much greater, given any other terms, discounting God in the picture, they would have easily wiped out the Israelites. Well, verse 7, Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." No, I don't know if he said it like that. But basically he said, unless you're going, I'm not going. Now, I have to, you know, I love studying the Word of God, and I love seeing what people say about it, and so many commentators. And so you have this the positive side that makes this a positive. They say that Barak's response was an evidence of his esteem for Deborah. He esteemed her so that he said, "Unless you go with me, I'm not going to go." Others say he may have considered having a prophetess with him as proof of God's involvement. That's the positive side. Then there's the other side, there's the negative side that says this, that Barak's response was an evidence of his limited faith in God. Some go so far as to say that Barak's response was a rebuff to God's command. Well, it'd be easy to go in that direction. It would be really easy to go in that direction, right? The trouble is, if you go in that direction, you have to ask yourself, what do I do with Hebrews 11:32? You say, well, what does Hebrews 11:32 have to do with it? Well, Hebrews 11 is the chapter of the book of Hebrews that we call the Hall of Faith, or the Hall of Fame of Faith. And in Hebrews 11:32, we read this, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah." And then he goes on to David, Samuel, the prophets, "who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised." He chose four judges that I wouldn't have chosen. The writer, or she, because we don't know who the writer was of the book of Hebrews, chose Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. I wouldn't have chosen those as heroes of the faith. And yet they're called heroes of the faith. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that? Well, I like what one writer said about Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews does not go into detail about what these men did, but if we examine the Old Testament record, we find that each man battled against overwhelmingly odds, so that humanly speaking, there was little chance of his coming out on top. For men in such positions, faith in God was not a formality. It meant real trust when the odds seemed stacked against them. They did do ultimately what God asked them to do. The writer goes on to say, John Calvin points out that there were defects in the faith of four of them. Gideon was slow to take up arms. Barak hesitated and went forward only when Deborah encouraged him. Samson was enticed by Delilah, and Jephthah made a foolish vow and stubbornly kept it. Now, I love this next statement. Hang in here. Listen, please. Calvin comments, "In every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible." Now let that sink in for a moment. In every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. Faith may be imperfect. Certainly Barak's faith was imperfect. Certainly when we get into Gideon's, his faith was imperfect, but it doesn't cease to be faith. And there's something in every one of us that shrinks back from what God wants in our lives. So before we criticize Barak or others, we should think about that. There's another thing here, and that is we have such a tendency to put our faith in human beings, but not God. Do you ever notice that? We get into some kind of trouble, and what do? We think about what other human can help us. Well, I know that so-and-so knows so-and-so who knows so-and-so, and maybe they can put a word in for me. Do you know what I'm talking about, or am I being too obscure here? You know what I'm talking about? We figure out who it is that can help us, humanly speaking, and that's what we pursue. And we do that too many times. We should trust God, not human beings. It doesn't mean don't trust human beings. I'm not saying that at all. I hope you understand that. But what I'm saying is the first place you and I go when we're in trouble, when we have difficulty, when we have a problem, the first place we go is to God. Seek Him. Seek His help. It's easy to fall into the trap of looking to others for help and trying to figure out what human can help me in this situation instead of first going to God. By the way, church leadership often does that. There's a book, it's just one of the most seminal books of my life called The Unity Factor. And I know I come with you every week. There's a seminal book in my life. Well, there are a bunch of seminal books in my life, starting with this one, the Bible. But The Unity Factor is so good. It talks about, if you find yourself in church leadership or wanting church leadership, buy the book, go to Amazon, wherever, CBD, get the book, read it. It'll prepare you for leadership. There's so many church leaders who make and church boards that make decisions based on what people want rather than asking first, what does God want? I like what he said. Let me just share with you. This is just, you know, I know this means nothing to you. Just indulge me. He said in the Unity Factor, I've found that whenever a board lacks the courage to lead, it tends to lean heavily upon two opinion-gathering devices, surveys and congregational meetings. He talks about the difference between a representative board, which primarily asks what do people want, and a leadership board, which primarily asks what does God want? What does God want? He says this, when faced with a difficult decision, the leadership board asks first, not how will people react, but what does God want us to do? See, we go to God first. Whether we're talking about our individual lives or we're talking about our corporate life as a church, we go to God first. The question that matters is, what does God want? And we go to God. Well, verse 9, very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. Barak, here's the problem. Now, we have a problem, and that is we don't know if she's talking about herself, that the glory for the victory will go to her, or if she's talking about Jael. And if you don't know who she is, look at the end of chapter 4, and you'll find out who Jael and what significant thing she did. She gave a guy the worst headache of his life. You can read that. We won't get to it today. Either way, whether she's talking about herself or she's talking about Jael, she's telling Barak, if the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Deborah and Barak go. As he had been instructed, he gathers 10,000 troops from Zebulun and Naphtali and stations them on the high ground at Mount Tabor, or also called Kadesh. Now, what happens next, you're going to have to wait till next week for, because my time's up. Here's the main thing. We looked last week at Ehud, who's left-handed and didn't let that be a limitation in his life, though it was considered that in his day. We looked at Shamgar last week, who had nothing, no weapons of war, only an ox goad, and he didn't let that be a limitation, and he gained a victory for Israel. And we've got Deborah, who, because she was a woman in a patriarchal society, could have let that be a limitation in her life, but she didn't. She was prepared and ready for God to use her, and he did in a mighty way. And we're going to see next week how that all turned out. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the examples of these wonderful people in Scripture, for the example of Ehud, the example of Shamgar, the example of Deborah and Barak, the examples of Huldah and Anna and others in the Scripture. Oh, Father, help the main thought of our lives be, I must prepare myself for whatever God will do with my life and not turn aside. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.